In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In August, I'll be starting my 30th year of serving the Lord in and through the Church of the Cross. Hard to imagine sometimes. For over 1,400 weeks, I've been honored and humbled to stand before you regularly to proclaim the great truths embodied in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in those same 1,400 weeks, I've been honored and humbled to proclaim the power that those great truths have to transform our lives. My sermons have always been deeply rooted in God's Word, and invariably they've contained, as they will today, stories and experiences that have helped propel my faith journey from indifference to convenience to commitment. While I regret that various health issues have kept me out of the pulpit more times than not in recent months, I've accepted this time on the sidelines as God's call to look back over my 40 years to see His hand at work, and also to look ahead to discern God's will for me and the remainder of my life as the shadows of my life lengthen. During this season of intense discernment, my thoughts have centered on Jesus' resurrection. There are lots of passages in the Scriptures that deal with this unique reality of our faith, but my thoughts have continued to come back to two verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll share them with you now. They'll be my text for this morning. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In our time together this morning, I want to share the meaning that I've found in these two verses in hopes that you'll experience the peace I've come to know as the shadows begin to lengthen on your life. So let's begin. Note with me first the phrase, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. A psychologist recently sent out a survey to 3,000 adults. And in that survey, he asked one of life's basic questions. What are you living for? What are you living for? How would you answer that? What are you living for? The responses that he received both astounded him and dismayed him. 90% of the people who responded said they were just marking time, that they were putting up with the present while they were waiting for something unknown to happen in the future. Now, we don't know what they were waiting for. They weren't asked to give that information. But I suppose that some of them were waiting for a promotion at work. Maybe some of them were waiting for their children to grow up and get out on their own. Maybe some of them were waiting for what they perceived would be the stress-free days of retirement. We don't know. You know, only God knows what they were thinking about. But what those folks didn't seem to realize is that while they were waiting for the future, the present was slipping away. Nothing was happening in their lives. In essence, they were living like they had entombed themselves behind a huge stone of hopelessness. Friends, when the stone was rolled away on that first Easter morning and Jesus emerged from that cold tomb, God offered us a new motivation for our lives, regardless of our age. But sadly, many people these days, perhaps even you, are living as if Jesus is still dead and buried. And like His first disciples, they're so fearful that for all intents and purposes, They're hiding behind a locked door. They've forgotten that on that first Easter morning after Jesus rose from the dead, that evening, Jesus walked through that locked door. And when he walked through that locked door, he filled that huddled handful of his disciples with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit enabled them to emerge from hiding and to look with hope beyond their circumstances. Friends, hear this morning that the same power that reinvigorated the lives of Jesus' first disciples is available to you and to me. Now, as I mentioned earlier, like many of you, I've been dealing with some health issues. But I assure you that my life is not marked by hopelessness, not by a long shot. Rather, my life is marked by hopefulness as I step into God's new tomorrow in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hopelessness or hopefulness? Hopelessness or hopefulness? The choice is yours, my friends. I suggest, secondly, that by acting to resurrect Jesus, God gave us a new picture of himself. A new picture of himself. I believe our text supports this in the phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. Several months after Bishop Salmon came to this diocese, he visited with Becky and me in our home one evening, and he invited me to join a process that, if I successfully completed it, would lead to my being ordained. We prayed about it, and I accepted his invitation. During that process, Bishop Salmon was one of my mentors and indeed was a great source of ongoing encouragement. Oh, what a man he was. After I started that process, 4 years later, I was ordained, and 3 years after that, he encouraged me to decide about becoming the rector here at the Church of the Cross 30 years ago. And here I am. I'll be forever grateful for Bishop Salmon's guidance and for his friendship, One afternoon, during my fifth year in this parish, I suddenly experienced severe pain in my abdomen. Becky took me to my internist over in Beaufort. He sent me directly to the hospital, and later that evening, they did emergency surgery on me to remove a portion of my lower intestine that had perforated. When I woke up the next morning in the intensive care unit, and this was, you know, you're in that groggy kind of place, and I opened my eyes a little bit, and Bishop Salmon was sitting right there by my bed. I couldn't believe what I was saying. When I got my wits about me, I asked him why he had traveled from Charleston to Beaufort. And he took my hand, and he said, "I came to be with you, Chuck. I came to be with you." After 18 years of serving this diocese, Bishop Salmon retired and returned to his home in St. Louis. He died there several years later from cancer. I flew to St. Louis to attend his funeral. I arrived late in the evening before his service and had a cab take me directly to the Church of St. Michael and All Angels. His body was lying in state there. When I walked into that huge Gothic structure, I was stunned to see that I was the only person there. Walked up toward the front, knelt in the front pew and said my prayers. And then I walked up into the chancel where his body was. I just stood there, my mind flooded with memories. And then I put my hand on his casket. And with tears running down my face, I simply said, "I came to be with you, Bishop. I came to be with you." Friends, in this world that God created and pronounced good, things that make us sad are going to happen to people we love. Indeed, things that make us sad are going to happen to you, and they're going to happen to me. But that does not mean that God does not care about us. He does. God loves us with a love that is everlasting and unconditional. We can face life's storm because Jesus came to be with us. Hear it? We can face life's storm because Jesus came to be with us. And he stands with us today. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And praise God, we are his sheep. Moving along. I suggest there's a third point not to be missed in our text, and it's found in the phrase, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Friends, the scriptures teach that God created us with a purpose far greater than mark and time. And in the resurrection, I believe we're being prepared for a new future that surpasses anything we could possibly imagine. As many of you know, Becky and I operated her family's farm for 18 years before Bishop Salmon opened the door for me to begin studying for ordination. And in each of those years, the most enjoyable time was in the late fall, after the cotton had been picked, the peanuts had been dug and dried, the corn and soybeans had been combined. The barns had been filled with hay and the cattle had been brought down from the hills. It was a time for a Thanksgiving, but it was also a time to intensely prepare for the springtime that was coming up. It was during this season that soil samples were taken and fertilizer and lime applied to the fields as necessary. During this time, the hedgerows were cut back and ditches were cleared. During this time, fences were mended and equipment was repaired. During this time, everything was done to ensure that we could take maximum advantage and achieve the potential that was present, that God had given to us in the coming springtime. Now, that's the picture that I get from this phrase in our text. In the resurrection, God revealed that there's a new future for each of us. We're not meant to cower behind locked doors, and neither are we meant to let the present slip away. But here's the thing. We don't yet know what that future is. We only know that God has a purpose for us that cannot be fulfilled without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it was with me as I managed the family farm for almost 2 decades before being ordained. That's the way it has been for me as I've ministered together with you for almost 3 decades. And that's the way it will be for me as long as I have life and breath. See, I believe that everything that I've done thus far has been just a preparation for what I'm still supposed to be doing. Just like that fall preparation was for spring, everything I've done thus far is just a preparation for what I'm supposed to be doing, that purpose that God has created me for. See, I believe that I've not yet done all that God has created me to do. And friends, I don't believe you have either. Everything in your life thus far has been preparing you to fulfill what God gave you to do. Everything. Everything. And lastly, when God acted to raise Jesus from the dead, he gave us a new awareness of love's cost. A new awareness of love's cost. I think that's what our text is referring to in the phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Friends, please don't underestimate for even a moment, the price Jesus paid on the cross to underscore the magnitude of God's love for you and for me. When I was a youngster, I collected United States commemorative postage stamps. Commemorative stamps are stamps that are issued from time to time, special issues, to commemorate significant people and events in our nation's history. But I wasn't content just to get the stamp and stick it in my album. I wanted to know the story behind each one. And since my father was a career naval officer who had served in the Pacific during World War II, one of my most treasured stamps was one that honored the five Sullivan brothers, George and Matt and Frank and Joe and Al. They were from Waterloo, Iowa. A month after Pearl Harbor was bombed, they enlisted in the Navy. And somehow they convinced the authorities to let them serve together on the same ship. So after basic training, they reported for duty aboard the USS Juno. The Juno was a light cruiser assigned to support action in the Solomon Islands. In November of 1942, during the Battle of Guadalcanal, the ship came under heavy attack by Jacobese aircraft. During that attack, George was wounded. He was taken below decks to the sick bay. Subsequently, several direct hits from enemy torpedoes forced the captain to order that the ship be abandoned. George was down below. Matt and Frank and Al and Joe refused to leave without their brother. So dismissing any threats and danger to themselves, they rushed below to rescue George. Moments later, fire engulfed the ship's ammunition magazine. The ship exploded, and it killed most of the crew, including all five of the Sullivan brothers. Their bodies, along with the bodies of all the other crew members, were never recovered. Now the point is, true love always has a high price tag. The Sullivan brothers so loved each other that they willingly paid the ultimate price. Jesus so loved you and me that he willingly paid the ultimate price. In resurrecting Jesus from the dead, God acted to provide a new motivation for our lives, a new picture of who he is, a new future for you and me, and a new awareness of love's cost. A personal question now confronts us. How are we going to respond to the resurrection of Jesus? I believe that in the phrase, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, our text is leaving no doubt that nothing would please God more than for us to respond by committing our lives to Christ. St. Paul was on point when he wrote, God desires all to be saved. That little word, all, that word includes you, and that word surely includes me. He desires that all would be saved. I made my commitment to Jesus Christ 55 years ago in a Billy Graham crusade. How about you? Have you made your commitment to Christ? One Friday, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, three crosses stood atop a hill called Golgotha. On the center cross, a love was being poured out that forever demolished the wall of death. 3 days later, through the rubble of that wall, the light of Christ streamed forth, and with it came an invitation to walk in the peace of God that passes all understanding. I wonder, do you know that peace in the face of all that life is throwing at you? Or are you living in fear of the moment you take your last breath? Friends, Jesus is alive. And because he lives, we are promised that we can be more alive than ever. Not just now, but for eternity. More alive than ever. Not just now, but for eternity. That promise will be captured on the fountain wall of the columbarium that's under construction right outside these doors. You know the promise. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. Now, there's something to notice about that promise. That promise comes with a premise. It only applies to those who believe in him. See it? Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. Now, friends, I don't understand all there is to understand about the resurrection of Jesus. But as the shadows lengthen on my life, my faith in the great shepherd tells me that I don't need to know all the facts to claim my Savior's promise. I just need to believe. I need to believe that in his crucifixion, Jesus showed his great love for me by willingly shedding his blood to pay the penalty for my sins. I just need to believe that in his resurrection, Jesus overcame death so that I might have real life in this world and in the world to come. Now, someday, the Lord's going to call me home. And when that time comes, I've asked my family to bury my ashes right out there in the shadow of Jesus' promise. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. I'm claiming that promise. Now, clearly, I don't know when I'm going to die, but I do know how long I'm going to live. By God's grace, I'm going to live forever. And I invite you to join me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for life and breath, we thank you. For you're loving us so much that you walked among us and died for us so that we could have life now in all of its fullness. But more than that, that as we pass through that, cross that Jordan and we pass through that veil of death, that we would see you face to face on the other side and we would know real life for eternity. Lord, let your promise sink into our hearts. Let us grasp it with our minds and realize the premise that comes with that promise. And Lord, if there are those amongst us, as I'm sure there are, either in person or online, who've not accepted you as Savior, Lord, we pray your Spirit would move mightily in them that this day they might acknowledge you as the great shepherd and that this day they might become one of your flock. Come, Lord Jesus. In your name we do pray it. Amen and amen.